appreciate the great rejoicing and singing today, the reminders of God's grace, and I'm just delighted that you're here, and we want to continue in our worship time, certainly reflecting on what we've witnessed and seeing the truth of God's word to impact our hearts today. Before we do that, let's pray together and ask the Lord's continued blessing as we open his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise your name because you alone are worthy. We delight in you, our God and King, because there is no other. And Father, as we have already this day experienced the reality of what saving grace is all about, as we have seen in the waters of baptism, the public profession of those you have saved, you have redeemed, you have brought to life. May you shake all of our hearts to the core today, that those in this place who do not know you as God and King, who are yet in rebellion against you, in their sins and under your condemnation, Father, bring life. Bring the pressure of the Holy Spirit to bear upon them, that they will see their lost condition, and that you would draw them wonderfully to yourself for saving grace. And we who know that saving grace, not because of anything we did or how good we might have been, only because of your purpose in eternity past, we thank you. Pray that we might with one voice, one heart, rejoice in our God and King, who will one day return. Jesus Christ will come again, that we might enjoy this salvation to the full in glory one day. We praise you and recognize, Lord, that these themes help us to keep a sure foundation here on a very troubled earth. In this world, there are many tragedies and difficulties. We pray about the ongoing conflict in Ukraine. We pray about the devastation of drought and famine in parts of Africa and the Far East. We recognize, Lord, the sins of immorality and all that we face in our own nation. Lord, we live in a pagan land and we need the Spirit of God to bring revival. So do that, we pray. We pray that you would work in the heart of our Prime Minister, Lord, that you would bring him to saving faith. None are too far from the grip of your grace, Father. May it be so for he and his wife and family, Lord, that you would do that work of grace so that he and those around him might govern in a way that honors our God who created us. We pray for those others in public office, Father, those who know and love you. Lord, give them courage to stand up for the truth in very difficult times. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for their faith, which perhaps may come here, Father, in this or the next generation. Lord, gird up the strength of courage in your church, that they would continue to be a testimony for your grace. Because, Lord, you have promised to build your church, and you are doing that. And you will continue to do so until you come again. So we rejoice. Our hope is in Christ, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. It's increasingly becoming apparent to me in our day and age that everyone is always looking for what's next. I don't mean just in the order of service. Some of you are saying, what's next? When can we go for lunch? But we'll get there eventually. I don't mean that part. What's next? We've had a great experience in something. Well, what's coming next? We've had a great time with this old iPhone. What's the next one? We've had a good party and celebration. Okay, who are we going to next? And so on and so on. And we always think of that in terms of positive things. This was good, but what's next? We don't often think of that in terms of the negative. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, all people are destined to die and then to face the judgment. How many of you have that on your day timer or things you want to do this week? It's not there. We are destined to die once and then to face the judgment. It's bad enough we think we have to die because we like life, and then we have to be judged. And the beauty of that text is not so much in the stark reality of it, it's there, but for those who know and love Jesus Christ, they see what's next. They see beyond that. Because judged as his children in the righteousness of Christ, we have all the glory. What does chapter 9 tell us? That he has ordained for us our eternal inheritance awaiting us. Let me read for you from chapter 9, and we'll pick up that verse. I'm going to begin just in verse 23. We've been studying through Hebrews, and in the section, chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, is something of the heart of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand. And that is that Jesus Christ is the great high priest whose sacrifice, once and for all, deals with the sin and condemnation of all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Unlike all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, year after year, you remember this, we've been going through this, year after year they would have to sacrifice the animals to take care of their sins for another year, and on it would go. And last Sunday, we looked about Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant, bought with his blood. And so the picture now is, but Jesus Christ is the bringer of a new covenant whose once and for all death satisfies the wrath of God, clears the conscience of the believer, and fits us for heaven. It's a beautiful picture. Pick it up in verse 23 and listen to what he says now. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place, every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is the reading of God's word. Now, as we noted in the previous section and last week, we saw the theme, the wonderful theme of Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant. And we've been tracking together the themes of the old covenant, the law given by Moses at Mount Sinai, and all the laws there that restricted the people that they had to live under in order to be obedient to God. We also saw that if they were obedient to that, then they would enter the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of rest. Of course, they disobeyed often, were punished for that, disciplined, and a whole generation missed out on that rest that they had. But along this, we begin to see the pictures that the writer has for us is that these are, as the text tells us, types and shadows of something better. That they did their service, but their intent was never to save anyone, just to keep them in the right obedience before God so that they might put their trust, as Abraham did, in Yahweh. Believe by faith. We saw that in chapter 4. Abraham believed by faith and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's where it's going to. Everything was pointing to Messiah who would come. Now he's come. And now the writer of Hebrews is reminding them, says, look, follow Jesus, and you've done that, but don't go back to Mosaic law. Don't do those things, because Jesus is enough. We've seen he's better. He's better than the angels, better than the prophets. He is the best conveyor of God's truth. He is even now the bringer of a better covenant, a new one, chapter 8. And he is, in this section then, the one who is the final and complete sacrifice. Now, much of this will again be played out in chapter 10. Those of you who've been part of our series have recognized the last several weeks that there's a considerable amount of repetition in these chapters. Have you noticed that? Somebody nod your head yes, just to make me feel good. Yes, of course, we notice some of the repetition. Why is that? Well, as I noted with my small group on Friday night, that there's really just two reasons that I can think of as to why there's this repetition going over these things again and again. Number one is because it's extremely important. These are not simply concepts that you mention in passing. Oh yes, Jesus died for our sins and he's a sacrifice and we move on. Now let's get to some practical applications. It's important to spend time here because this is the rock bed foundation of our faith. If we don't have this, we have nothing. And the second reason is because, I'll speak for myself, I'm not that bright. And I need to be reminded of things. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you of all the things she has to remind me of. And it's good to be reminded of these truths that are so foundational to our faith. And so much of what we talk about here, or at least we find in these few verses, we're going to pick up on next week, Lord willing, to talk about the sufficiency of Christ in chapter 10 of Hebrews. But for now, I want you to go with me to this section, look at three points. The first two will try and exegete the text a little bit. The third one will take us back to verse 27 and help us to understand, well, what does it mean that we die and then we face the judgment. Why does the writer have that there? We'll come to that in a moment. I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 23 to 26, based on whatever we've been seeing up in so far in chapter 9, is we discover Christ's final sacrifice, which is all sufficient. It's all sufficient. Again, the words that are used here remind us of what is going on. Now, you notice in the text here that the writer talks about copies of the heavenly things and the heavenly place itself. Again, remember when we talked about the tabernacle? Jesus did not go through the earthly tabernacle, but a heavenly tabernacle. These things here, the building of the tabernacle and so on, were pictures of the heavenly realm, if you will, of what Christ goes through on our behalf. And it shows us that his sacrifice is absolutely sufficient. It talks about the cleansing of the old covenant system, the copies of the heavenly things. It talks about cleansing of the heavenly place itself, which I think really speaks of Christ's presence there, and that he makes us fit for that place because we are not cleansed. It reminds us in the old covenant, as chapter 9 and earlier in the text, verses 18 and following, about the need for the shedding of blood for cleansing. How did Moses cleanse all the altar and so on with blood? He'd take a hyssop plant and he'd sprinkle blood on these things. In fact, in verse 28, go back to verse 22 of this chapter. It says in chapter 9, verse 22, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything he cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's pretty messy business. But Christ now comes as the one who once and for all pays for the sins of his people. Go back to our text and notice how that happens. After he entered heaven, verse 25 says, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself, what? Again and again? The way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own? Jesus goes in once and for all with his own blood, not blood of the animals, his own. There's the sacrifice. And all of a sudden you begin to see why this one is so significant. The other was temporal. This is eternal. The other only covered the sins for a year. This one deals with the sin forever. Do you see the eternal nature of this? Let me just pause for a moment. Because our whole theme through Hebrews has been Jesus is better. And one of the things we understand with that, it's not that Jesus is better than this and there's something better to come. Jesus is better and it's done. It doesn't get any better than this. It's complete. It's fulfilled. Everything is finished. And if you're a Christian here today, listen very carefully, because early in the chapter it reminds us that Jesus Christ cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. We have been set completely free. We are no longer under the shackles of the law. Sin no longer has its dominion over us, even though in these bodies we still struggle with sin. We are complete. Fully satisfied is God in his wrath in all of these ways. Done. Finished. No more. It's not like we say that and you say, yeah, I'm saved and everything's done, but. There's no but. There isn't. It's done. If God were to take me into his presence right now, he would usher me into glory on one reason and one reason alone, that the righteousness of Christ is in me. And that's all I need. We don't need something more. It continues to grate on my thinking. Perhaps it's because I'm getting older. Same old yet, but older. How people want to talk about Jesus in ways that he's one amongst many good things in their life. And as if we compare him to all the other things that bring us satisfaction. Jesus is it. And if we aren't understanding that as believers, we need to go back to God's Word and begin to see two things. Number one, who is God? And number two, who are you? You delve into that in the Scriptures, and it won't take you long to realize how low you are and how great he is and how wonderful a Savior he is. And the writer of Hebrews unpacks this in a way that hopefully is understanding to us, but that's my point here. If I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, I don't need anything else. It's all I have. Here's the problem, see, so often. Because we don't feel always like we have Jesus with us, do we? We struggle spiritually. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, the Word of God tells us. The problem is not that we need something else. The problem is we don't activate, if you will, or appropriate what we already have. We have the Spirit of God. Be in prayer, be in fasting, be in rejoicing, reading His Word, and just serve Him. He's there. If I can put it this way, a bit crassly, make use of the Spirit that's in us. Paul says in Galatians, since we live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. He's in within our lives. So that's the first thing here. We have the wonderful picture here of the Christ's sufficiency of his sacrifice. But I want you to notice further, though, of picking up in verse 27, when it says here, Christ's second coming, which is all-encompassing. In other words, there's nothing more yet when he comes. We have lots of good texts of Scripture that we could bring to the forefront. Talks about Jesus' second coming, and I recognize that there's many different opinions on what it will all look like. I like to keep it simple to the Scriptures. Jesus is coming again. He will take unto himself all those who know and love him. All the other stuff, God's going to figure that out. Just be ready, as the Scriptures tell us. It's all-encompassing. And notice the comparison, if you will, that Hebrews uses, or the way he gives us something, what I would call from the lesser to the greater, to show his coming. Verse 27 again. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who love him. Now, it's interesting, as we pay attention to this, is that it's this lesser thing, since we, human beings, must die and face judgment. So the greater thing, so Jesus Christ will come in glory himself, not to pay for sins again, but to complete, if you will, the fullness of our salvation. Do you see how that's written there? Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin. Don't miss that point. He's not coming again to deal with sin. He's already done with that. He is coming to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The idea of salvation there is the full completion of that, the culmination, as we go into glory and we're perfected and no longer the problems of this life. We're there, all the glorious presence of God himself, the completion. We talk about what's next. I can't wait for that what's next, because that's the inheritance that awaits us. Not there yet, but is there. And so Jesus' coming is compared in this way, that just as we die and face judgment, so the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. In other words, in the certainty of the fact that you and I will die, Jesus is coming again. In the fact that we know all about death and all that's there, Jesus is coming again to complete the job of taking us to be with him in glory. Now again, some of this will be expounded a little more in chapter 10, when we talk about the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But I just want to put that out there, first of all, because this leads me to my final point, if you will. There's a wonderful text, of course, you all know it very well, which sets this up for us. John chapter 14. You can go in your scriptures there, if you will. John 14. Came to my mind this week because this past Wednesday I had a funeral, and this is one of the texts that we often use at funerals. But it reminds us wonderfully of the fact that Jesus has done his work of salvation, but he's going to prepare a place for us, and then to come and take us to be with him. Chapter 14, he says to the disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." That's always an interesting statement for me. These are the most troubled guys you've ever met. Worry and anxious, hard of belief. But he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. "You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Now think about that in the context of our own lives. How many of you as Christians ever find your lives troubled with anxiety and fear? Yeah, I'll admit it. Yes, thank you. One or two of you said that. The rest of you are just wonderful saints, and you can just take a break right now. But for those of you that actually have some troubles, thanks, Bob. I appreciate that. For those of you, yeah, of course, we all struggle at points. Jesus, don't be troubled. Don't be worried. Why? Oh, because you're strong enough less and you can get through this and I'll throw a little help now and then. No, because I have promised that as I've left to prepare a place for you, I'm coming for you. I'm not going to leave you there. And so the worry fades. Why? Because as sure as I will die, Christ will take me to be with him. It's the promise of God, and it's a sure thing for us. So then it comes back to our title, which is the point of my third statement here. Okay, so the end, and then what? That's why I want to come back to verse 27, because just about 20 minutes ago, you witnessed two people who at different stages of life, age-wise, career-wise, well, hands not in their career yet, I think it's can be a baseball player or something is what your career is. But different stages of life, different perspectives. One raised in a godly home with Christian parents, grandparents, a myriad of cousins and aunts and uncles that are joining us here today. A wonderful upbringing, very similar to mine. Here's Ayush, born in Nepal. Never heard of Jesus Christ in his growing years, but discovers these things as what? God begins to bring his love to bear. You see, the reason that our young friend Ayush here is in those waters of baptism is not because of his intellectual prowess, and he was able to determine, yes, this is the right way. He's a very intellectual guy. You picked up on that. That wasn't it at all. It was the Spirit of God who set his affections upon him before time ever began, and then in time begins to draw him to himself. And praise be to God, God chose to use a little church on Trafalgar Road to be an influence in his life. I mean, who does that? Only God can do that. And here's a young lady who, as far as I know, is always sweet and wonderful. Talk to her parents afterwards. Does the right thing, excels in school, goes to Sunday school, sings the hymns, chooses 4,000 tongues for a favorite hymn. What 9-year-old does that? All the right boxes are ticked off. Yet guess what? She's not saved. Why did she come to saving faith? Well, certainly her parents and her grandparents and all these, they were an influence, you know, in terms of Christian things and spiritual things. But what was it? She was as equally lost as our brother. And yet, God brought her to saving faith. Same way. Same change. And you see, they get now what's next. Yes, death will come and judgment, but they belong to Jesus. And they'll be ushered into his presence. Notice with me just a couple things, please, here as we look at this one verse. I want you to notice, first of all, the certainty of death in verse 27. It's absolute. We've talked about that, but see it again there in Hebrews. It is destined for us to die once. It's going to happen. We don't put that in our appointment book. We don't plan on these things. Oh, we plan the funeral and make sure all the details are done, but we can't plan for our death. This is in God's hands. God ordains all these things, but we're destined to that. And the problem is, it's because of sin itself. Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that was Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Death is certain because sin is certain. Because it's in the world, that's us, we're born into sin, we're born, and we're going to die. We're dead spiritually, we'll die physically. This is going to happen. There is only one way that it won't happen, and that is if the Lord comes before we actually die. But if that doesn't happen and we live in this earth for our 60, 70, 80 years, we're going to die. Not a pleasant thought, but it's reality. It's the certainty of death that we have before us. And God ordains these things, so that's the first thing. But it says it's also the fact that we are destined to die once. We're not going to die another time. We only die once. There's no reset. There's no, like your video game, you go back and we'll just, you know, it got blown up by that alien, so I'll just go back and start. No reset. We're destined to die and die once. Full stop. There it is. And it brings at least to our minds the attention of what all we face in this life. But it's not just that we die and we die once, but it tells us here that judgment is to follow. Just as we are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Now again, if we had the time, we could go back to the Old Testament, walk our way through to the New Testament, and see all the texts of Scripture that talk about judgment, all the way back to chapter 3 of Genesis when Adam sinned and judgment comes upon the world. You can see them, some of them in very glaring reality of the judgment of God, and others in the insidious way of sin that works into our lives, but judgment is coming. It's there, we're going to face it. This is our destiny, and it's the reality we have to face. Psalm 90, in Moses writing that psalm, says in Psalm 90, verse 12, Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to order our... It means we should think about these things, doesn't it? When we think about death, it might bring us to awareness. Samuel Johnson, the author in 1777, said, Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is going to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. That brings it to attention. Order your ways, that we may gain a heart of wisdom itself. But judgment is to come, and that's the big question. Are we ready for judgment? Listen, I tell you right here today, with as much certainty as I can muster up, is that while I don't look forward to dying, I don't want to die, but I'm ready to die because of God's promise. I don't look forward to the judgment, but I know I'll be okay because of Jesus Christ. And so the reality is the reminder that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ for all the things we have said and done. Now, Christians will still have the judgment of their works for treasures in heaven, as Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians. We can try and figure that out if we want to, but we'll not be judged according to our sins, as those who do not know the Lord will be. They'll face the wrath of God himself. It comes out more clearly in chapter 10, verse 27. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Notice, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's pretty realistic, isn't it? It's the stark reality that death comes and judgment. But if we know the Lord, we have the wonderful pictures of Scripture, even as we sing that great hymn, as we've done from Wesley, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble, poor believe. You see the contrast? We will all die. Judgment will come. The question is, which side of that equation are you on? Those who will know the love of the Lord and his righteous blessing in heaven, or those who will come under the judgment of his wrath and be in hell? That's the reality. So what do we do? Well, as we've had the baptism, we've had the pictures of Christ's sacrifice, and I want this just to kind of seep into your minds because it needs to be a very personal thing today. You need to examine your own heart in light of the truth before us. And so I would suggest three things to take away today, and just jot down and go through this in your own minds. The first is this. In light of what we've witnessed and what we've seen in God's Word, stand up and face reality. In other words, stop trying to hide from it. We try all kinds of ways to distance ourselves from the reality of life. Alcohol, drugs, sex, all these kinds of things to bring pleasure and dull what's out there. I don't want to see it. I don't want to talk about it. Don't tell me about that. I just want to live in my little world here, kind of ignorant of what's coming. But you know it's coming. Stand up and face reality. It's time to, shall we say, stop being the cowards, as I picked up a quote from Great Expectations and Charles Dickens, when the individual himself is talking about his own ways and problems in life. He says, in a word, I was too cowardly to do what I knew to be right, as I had been too cowardly to avoid doing what I knew was wrong. We need to stop being cowards and face reality. And in so doing, then, secondly, we need to step forward and trust in Christ. Step forward and trust in Christ. When I say face a reality, I'm not saying, okay, now stand up there and kind of gird yourself up and rush into the battle. No. Face reality. You're lost. You need Jesus Christ. Then step forward and put your trust in him. Wonderful text that we often use at a graveside itself, 1 Corinthians 15:55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Death has lost its sting. It has no hold over us. It is simply the gracious way that God will bring us to be with him one day. It's lost its power, because Christ has come. Step forward and put your trust in Christ. As a believer, put your confidence in him. And that would be the third thing I would suggest to you here, is stand firm then and live in hope-filled expectation. Stand firm and live in hope-filled expectation. Recognize the reality that life some days probably really stinks for you as a Christian. If things aren't happening well at home, this relationship is dissolved, there's problems. I get it, it's there, it's real. But it's time then for us to stand firm in the hope-filled expectation of the Lord's return. Question, do you believe in the promises that God has made? How many of his promises have been come true? 100%. Do you think then, based upon that reality, the future promises yet to be filled will come true? Absolutely. Stand firm. Because we're living for the next day, from what comes next itself. Paul gives us this great encouragement, finally, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Listen to what he says. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now just notice that when we talk about that expectant hope of Christ's return, doesn't mean sit on your fannies and wait. It means get to work. He says, say no to ungodliness, be self-controlled, upright, live righteous lives in that. But he goes on to say, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the blessed hope. Beyond our expectation, beyond our imaginations, it is that which God has promised for us. From him who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, the reality is for you here, we can't deny death and all that's there, but we can come to the reality that what's next for us, if we know him, is home, is the wonderful place of rest in him. Is that your hope today? Do you have the confidence of those who are baptized today in Jesus Christ? If not, I'm not going anywhere. Come and see me after the service. We'd love to chat about these things and hear your heart, listen to your story, and encourage you to come to know Christ. And if you're a child of God, have a renewed sense of excitement, of confidence, of joy in your God. We don't have to fear what's next, because what's next brings us into his presence. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and the glory that you show to us. I thank you for today and for the testimony, Lord, that was before us witnessed of two individuals who have been saved by your grace in front of many others who have done so. But I pray for those who are yet remain outside your family. Lord, draw them to yourself, that we might rejoice in your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as you're able.